Autumn is over, winter has begun. Don't we know it? Have you, like me, been feeling the cold this last week? It's not quite as cold today, mercifully. Has your central heating been turned on and indeed up? Probably has been. But friends, here's the thing. Even if we keep our bodies warm, that is not the only part of us we need to think about. We each, in addition to our physical frame, have a spiritual component. We have a soul or a spirit. And Jesus indicates that of these two, though both are valuable, it is the latter that is the most important, the soul. Do not fear those who can kill the body, he says, but cannot touch the soul, but fear God who can destroy both. How do we keep then our souls, our spirits warm this Christmas? The answer is by recalling what Christmas is all about. And so, without delay, at the start of December, that's what we're going to be doing most services for this month, not just the carol services. We turn to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, and Paul may not be particularly associated as a biblical writer with the birth and the infancy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we have that more in the Gospels. But here we have in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul teaching about that first coming of the Son of God into the world. And we have here, I suggest to you, the what, when and what and why of Christmas. The when, what and why of Christmas. And so we're going to focus on verses 4 and 5, but also all 7 verses that we've read and some of the other verses here in Galatians, to understand what Christmas is all about. And in so doing, as I say, we're going to warm our souls and keep them in a good shape this Christmas, not just our bodies. So what does the Apostle Paul have to say then about Christmas? Firstly, let's look at the when. What does he say about the when of Christmas? Now, we all know, I'm sure, what date Christmas is. 25th of December, at least it is if you live in the West. The Eastern Church, Greek-speaking, Russian-speaking, they celebrate it on the 6th of January. Who is right? Is either right? Because many doubt whether Christ was born in winter at all. They say, would the shepherds have been out watching flocks at night in the winter time when it was so cold? And some might say, isn't Christmas a pagan festival that the church has taken over? Well, actually, sheep were kept in the fields at night. We know this from something Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, said. He said to Laban, his father-in-law, in Genesis, that he was often keeping the sheep, and he was really hot in the day and he was freezing at night. So yes, they did look after them, the shepherds looking after the sheep in the winter time. Jesus could have been born then. And in fact, there is evidence that Christians were observing Christmas Day, the 25th of December, before the Roman Emperor Constantine made it official. But at the end of the day, the exact date when Jesus was born doesn't really matter. If it did, the Bible would have told us when exactly it was. The only thing it does tell us about the when of Christmas is here in verse 4. Paul says, but when the fullness of the time had come. When the fullness of the time had come, then God sent forth his Son. Now this is important, but what does it mean? Fullness is not a word we use very often, but the basic idea is of completion, of a filling up, so that you have a whole. You have a start date, you have an end date, and you have all these days in between, and when the total number of those days has elapsed, that's your fullness. You have the thing that you've been waiting for, whether it's a baby, those 9 months of pregnancy, or a birthday, the whole year has elapsed and it's come round again, or your wedding date, or your homecoming date. A prisoner may often chalk the days of his or her sentence off on the wall, counting down for their release. And when that time comes, whatever it is, that's the fullness. At last it's arrived. And here, of course, it's the birth of Jesus Christ, When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Paul uses a phrase in verse 2. The time appointed by the Father. The time appointed by the Father. He's using an illustration there. But we can say of the birth of Christ that this really was the time appointed by the ultimate Father, God the Father. And as such, it was the right time. Because the Lord is never late. His Son came, he sent his Son precisely at the right time. But it must be said, it was a long time coming. I mean, some 4,000 years between the first promise of a Saviour in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15. 4,000 years between that time and his actual arrival at Bethlehem. And we do have to ask, well, why did the Lord wait so long? Why was it such a fullness, so many years, millennia? Why did he suffer his people to be, in the words of verse 2, under guardians and stewards? Which is to say, in the words of verse 3, in bondage under the elements of the world. That is, for the Jews, the law of Moses, and for Gentiles, their pagan religious systems. Why did God allow that to carry on for so long? Could he not have sent his Son any sooner into the world? Apparently not. Because that would have been the wrong time had he done so. It would have been too soon. And we ask, well, why? Well, let me suggest three reasons why this was the fullness of the time when Jesus actually came 2,000 years ago from now. Here are three reasons. Firstly, it was to convince men of sin. He waited so long so as to convince human beings of their sinfulness and of their need for a Savior. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Paul refers to the law there. What purpose then does the law serve? The law of God given through Moses, the Mosaic law. What purpose does it serve? Why was it given? And he says it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of violations. Now, you might think, well, okay, does that mean God gave the law so that people would behave themselves? Because you need to respect the law now, and if you break it, you'll be in trouble. It may be a bit counterintuitive, but he probably means the opposite of that. He probably means that the law was given so people inevitably will break it, they will transgress it, and they will realize, hopefully, that they are sinners and that they need a Savior. That's certainly the meaning in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says the law was given, or the law came in, the law entered, that the offense or the transgression might abound. That's very explicit. The law entered that the offense might abound, that people would sin and realize that they are sinners. As he says in verse 22 of chapter 3 here, Galatians, the scripture has confined all under sin. The human condition, we're not blank slates. We're certainly not good. We are in fact fallen and sinful. We come into the world with a sinful nature. And the law drives that point home because you have these commandments, the Ten Commandments. And how many have you kept? How many have you never broken? Not just in your actions, but in your words and your thoughts. We've broken all of them. And when the law is presented to us and when it is explained properly, that truth comes home to us. We realize we're sinners. So to convince men of sin, that's the first reason God waited so long and brought the law of Moses in upon his people. That was for a second reason. That was not just the end in itself, but that was having convinced people of sin to show them the way of salvation. That it is not through law keeping, it's not through doing your best and trying to be good, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Because we cannot be good enough. We break God's law, which is perfect, nothing wrong with the law, but we can't do it. So how will we be saved? The answer is not by works, but by faith. And this is the great theme of the letter to the Galatians. Salvation or justification, being right with God by faith, by looking away from yourself and your achievements to God and his mercy in Jesus Christ. And Paul uses Abraham, the great Jewish forefather, as the example of this. Abraham, how was it with him? Chapter 3, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's how Abraham found himself right with God. Not because he was a good man, he was an idolater when God found him, but he received a promise of grace from God and he trusted in that promise and he was right with God as a result. And that showed itself in his life. You see, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 22 of chapter 3, the scripture has confined all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That's why it was given, not just to convict us, but to convey us, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, because we can't save ourselves, but he can. When we look to him, trust in him. And also God waited so long before sending his son. It was such a long fullness because by types and shadows, by ceremonies and events in the lives of his people, he was preparing not just Israel, but any Gentiles who might have come across the scriptures, like the wise men. He was preparing people for what his son would be like. So Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah, which is where the temple would later be built in Jerusalem. That is a very clear picture of God the Father giving his son in the same location for the sins of the world. And just as Isaac was received back by Abraham, the Lord Jesus, who actually did die, would be raised from the dead. This is typology. These are types and figures and patterns, and there's many of them in the Bible. So there are two reasons: to convince men of sin and to show them the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God waited so long. Perhaps there's a third reason too. And that is that when Jesus did come, the gospel did get started and the church grew, it was the best time, perhaps, to most effectively reach the world, the nations, with the gospel. The nations who largely have been left to their own devices till now. How so? Well, because at this time of history was the Roman Empire, the largest empire in the history of the world up to that point. How did the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter, reach so many people with the good news? Because of the well-policed roads of the Roman Empire and the fact that it was all one political entity. And we see him in the Acts of the Apostles getting a ship to this place and traveling overland to that place, and he was able to do so with relative ease because of that Roman Empire that existed, for all its many faults. So as one writer says, summing up why it was now and not sooner, he says this: God sent his son at the right moment in human history, when his providential oversight of the events of the world directed and prepared peoples and nations for the incarnation, that's the taking of flesh, becoming a man, and the ministry or the service of Christ, and for the proclamation of the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 5 verse 8, in due time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Calvary, friends, was not a moment too soon, nor Bethlehem a moment too late. Both were in the fullness of time. My children each have an Advent calendar, and perhaps, though a grown-up, you have one too. I won't make you put your hand up if you do. Sometimes children can't wait, can they? And they scoff the whole lot. They open every single window in the Advent calendar, and they feel rather sick at the end of it. And then they're sad because, well, they've got nothing else to do each day and look forward to. Far better to wait patiently to enjoy and savour each chocolate in its proper place, knowing that each one is just a foretaste of the blessing that's coming in the fullness of time on Christmas Day. There's no window on the 25th, because then you get all your presents, don't you? And the calendar is removed. In a sense, friends, spiritually, that is how the Old Testament saints lived. They served their own generation according to the will of God, the time of history that they were in. If they were under the law of Moses, then they kept the law of Moses and all the ceremonies. Even as they longed for something better, they received the land of Canaan, the physical land, but they longed, Hebrews tells us, Abraham and co, they longed for the heavenly country. That's what they were really looking forward to. But they patiently waited for the appearing of God's Son. As we sang in our first hymn carol, "O come, O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel." That was the cry of their hearts, but they waited patiently for that. How about us? Now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, are we no longer waiting for anything? Of course we are, because he was born in humility, and he will come again in glory, as we have been hearing in Matthew chapter 25, those parables and the prophecy in that chapter of Christ's second coming. We're waiting for that. We're looking forward to that. So as much as we look forward to Christmas and we look back on the events of Jesus' first coming, let's not forget to look forward to the Saviour's coming. But as we do so, we take each day as an opportunity to do his will in the present, to know our Saviour better, until on that day we fully know him. No one knows the day or the hour, he said. We only know that it will be also in the fullness of time, the right time. As creatures of time, so often we're in a rush, aren't we? We want this to happen now, indeed 5 minutes ago. But the scripture says, wait, rest patiently in the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. But in our impatience, we often go on ahead of God and we get ourselves into all sorts of trouble. Have you not found that? It seemed like a good idea at the time, like scoffing all the chocolates. But before long, we are saying, if only I had waited. If only you had trusted and rested in God. Well, let this expression then, the fullness of time, let this calm and quieten our restless spirits. Because our Father knows what he's doing better than we do in the events of our lives. And we know he has told us that all things are working together for our good, to the good of those who love him, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the underlying purpose of every experience as a Christian you go through, to conform you to the image of his Son, whether it's pleasurable or painful. In the fullness of time, that will happen. You'll be like Jesus Christ. We will see him as he is, because we'll be like him. So when we think things are moving far too slowly, and we don't know why God is taking such a long time, let's hold on to that. Like the hymn writer says, "Green pastures are before me, which yet I have not seen. Bright skies will soon be o'er me, where the dark clouds have been. God knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him." So this is the when of Christmas. In the fullness of time it happened. That's God's modus operandi. The fullness of time. What about the what? What happened at Christmas? What was it about? Well, surely you already know the answer to this one. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. Why do we call God the Father? Because he has a Son. Only one, mind. In this sense, a unique Son. That's what the Lord Jesus has always been. Eternally begotten of the Father. He was his Son in heaven before he came to earth. Notice, he didn't become the Son of God at his being born of Mary. He became the Son of Mary at that point. But he was always the Son of God, because God sent forth the one who was already his Son. God sent him. The Father took the initiative. People were not asking for him, certainly not before God revealed his promise to them. God sent his Son. Sometimes well-meaning Christians will so present the gospel, the Christian message, as if Jesus came into the world kind of almost, it was his own idea to do so, and he died for our sins and kind of persuaded the Father to have mercy upon us. That's a travesty of the true picture. It wasn't primarily Jesus' idea to come to earth to die. He says so himself, John 6 verse 38. "I have not come down from heaven," he says, "to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And do not think of the will of God, friends, as something cold, clinical. The will of God is warm. What was the will of God? He so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He relinquished him. It's hard for a parent to say goodbye to their child. They pat them off to university or to some, gap year, the other side of the world. It's hard to see them go, to fly the nest. How much more the Father, what a sacrifice it was for him to send his Son from the glory of heaven to the squalor and sin of earth, and knowing all that would face him there. But God sent forth his Son because he so loved the world. He's the God of love. And this divine Son then became a man, the supreme being, the human being. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Born of a woman. I mentioned earlier the first promise of a Savior in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 verse 15, look it up. You'll see that that promise refers to the seed of the woman. And this here is the fulfillment of that promise. He was born of a woman, of a daughter of Eve. And he fulfilled that prophecy. The devil, you see, Satan, he had used a woman, Eve, to cause chaos, to bring God's creation under judgment. Eve ate from the tree and she tempted Adam, and he ate and sinned. But God, in his infinite wisdom, would use a woman to restore order to the cosmos, to bring in salvation, and indeed to crush the head of the serpent. That's the promise, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, he will crush the serpent's head. He will defeat God's enemy, the devil, and restore all things. Mary was the woman in question. Incredible that she, this probably a teenager, should be chosen. This Jewish young lady who the world overlooked, probably even her own people. She was from Nazareth, which was a despised place. God chose her to be the vessel of his Son to bring redemption into the world. Mary's Son. God's Son became Mary's Son. And he was like us in every way, friends. He possessed not only a human body that could feel pain, but also a human soul. Jesus had a human soul. He didn't have a divine spirit and a human body. He had a human body and a human soul, and a human mind and a human will. He could even say, "Not my will be done, Father, but yours." And he had human emotions like ours. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Shortest verse in the Bible. John 11 verse 35. He was hungry. He was weary. He was thirsty. He was joyful. He was angry. Righteously angry at the hardness of the scribes and Pharisees. Fully fledged human being. Our Savior. As Hebrews says, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That through dying as a man, and as only as a man could he die. God cannot die, but as a man, as the God-man, he could die. He might release us from the fear of death and destroy the devil. He had to be made like his brothers in every way. Hebrews 2, 14 and 17. And yet for all that, he did not cease to be the Son of God. Let's be clear. He remained 100% divine. And that is why he was born of the Virgin. Why Mary was a virgin. He was not born in the usual way, though it was a human birth. As Gabriel explained to Mary, Luke 1, 35. Because she was confused, how can this be? How can I bring forth a son? He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The third person of the Trinity. And the power of the highest will overshadow you. That's the Holy Spirit. And therefore also that Holy One who is to be born, so without sin, as every other human being has come into the world with a sinful nature, but not this one. That Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So fully human, fully divine. If Jesus was just God, then he could not represent human beings. He could not fulfill what is required of us and satisfy God's requirements on the human race. But if he was just man, then how could a mere man actually do that? He had to be both. The God-man. Two natures, one person, and thus he could be our Redeemer. He was also the son of David, King of Israel. You notice that in Luke chapter 1. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And it seems that that would come about through Joseph, who, though not Jesus' biological father, was his legal stepfather, and that was as real a relationship as if he had been his biological dad. He would be of the house and lineage of David, the king of Israel. It's been noted, hasn't it, of late, how there's been such an outpouring of anti-Semitism, and Jewish people feel less safe in London, they say, than they would in Jerusalem. At such a time, it's good to remind ourselves that God's Son was born a Jew and remains Jewish, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's his ethnicity alongside his humanity. As such, he was, as Paul says, born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law, subject to Moses' law, which was on the Jewish people and all the requirements of that law. We see this in Luke chapter 2, after Jesus' birth. What happens? He is circumcised on the eighth day when he is named Jesus. And 40 days after, his parents go into the temple to offer for him the sacrifices according to the law, which were a poor person's sacrifice, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, not a lamb. Allowance was made if the couple were too poor to offer a cheaper sacrifice. Still, it was under the law. Jesus was born under the law, and that was just the beginning. Throughout his life, God's Son carried this obligation. He bore this burden to render to God an exact and entire obedience. The Apostle Peter said that this was a yoke. This was a yoke like upon oxen, when you make oxen pull the plow. This was a yoke, Peter says, neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Who can keep these commandments? Who but our Savior? For him it was not unbearable. He kept it in every particular, not just in theory, but in practice. He kept it. He obeyed perfectly. He always did the things that pleased his Father, he said. And he did that not for himself, but he did that for us. I ask you, was there ever anything in all of history as marvelous as this? Is there something in the world today that is more deserving of your attention than what God did that first Christmas, sending forth, relinquishing his dear Son to be born of a woman and to be born under the law? Anything greater? We give presents at Christmas. Why do we do that? Because of this great present. Don't lose sight of this one, of God's gift to the human race. God's gift to you. I don't know what gifts you're planning to give or hoping to get, but I can say this, you could not bestow a better one than what God has on us. Nor could you hope to receive anything greater than what God has already given us in sending forth his Son. See now what he has done. Sending his only Son, Christ the Beloved One, Jesus is Lord. Do you see it? Do you see this? It's not too late. If this is the first time you've understood what it's all about, and you might say, why is it only now God has revealed this to me? Again, it was the right time for you to hear this and understand. But today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It's not too late to receive this gift. Now, lastly, how do we do that? And why? Why exactly? We touched on it already, but why did God send his Son? Well, that's in verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There are two things here, you notice, a double purpose. First of all, redemption. To redeem those who were under the law. What is redemption? It's a commercial term, economic term. It's a word from the marketplace, indeed from the slave market. Slaves, and slavery was rife at that time when Paul was writing. Slaves would be bought and sold, and sometimes they would be set free. They would be redeemed. In order for that to happen, there had to be the payment of a price. The slave had to be bought, and then they could be set free. And Christians did that often. They saved that money and they bought slaves to set them free, not just to transfer from one master to the other. Redemption. We still speak of redemption, don't we, when you have a voucher or a token, you know, a free cinema tickets, and you go and you redeem them. You claim them, bring them back to yourself because they've been paid for or granted. We're glad that slavery is a thing of the past, although it still goes on around the world, and even here, in some places, there are some poor people who live lives of virtual slavery. Speaking of physical slavery, but what we must understand, friends, is that there is another sort of slavery that has not died out. Not at all. That's everywhere. It's not ceased. In fact, the vast majority of people are slaves in this sense. I'm speaking of a spiritual slavery. I'm speaking of the slavery of sin. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. Controlled by it, not your own, but this master. And yes, indeed, you willingly serve him, but he's deceiving you, because the end of these things he makes you do is death. You don't want to go to church. You don't want to listen to God's word. You don't want to trust his son and give your life for him. And sin is making you do that, and you're going along with it. You don't realize that's so terribly foolish. And sin does not have your best interests at heart. The sinfulness of sin is seen in that it is the law of God that it uses as its weapon to beat you down. The law of God, which is holy and righteous and good, and yet it is the strength of sin, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. The strength of sin is the law. How so? Because, as we have seen, the law shows us that we are sinners and it keeps us under sin. And if we are under the law and if we're under sin, then we're under the curse. Chapter 3, verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law, that is, who are depending on their own observance and performance to be saved and right with God, as many as do that are under the curse, because it's a hopeless task. Because you have to do everything that is written in the law, and you have to do it all the time without any let up whatsoever. Cursed is he who does not continue in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And God must and will punish sinners. The wages of sin is death. This is the bad news of Christianity. We don't like to hear it, but it's true, and we need to hear it, because only then can we understand the good news, which is that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those, to rescue those who were in that condition. That's why he's come, to buy us back to God, to bring us out from under that burden. And this is exactly what Christ has accomplished for his people by himself keeping the law perfectly. And there is now a righteousness that God can transfer or reckon to you, to the sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ. It's like you're hopelessly in debt, your bank account, you're in the red, and an anonymous benefactor comes along and doesn't just make up your debt, bring you to zero, but massively into the black, gives you a vast fortune. Spiritually, that is what happens when anyone trusts in the Savior. Their debts are cancelled, their sins, and the righteousness of God's Son is put to their account. They're spiritual millionaires. And not only that, Jesus suffered the penalty for our sin. He kept the precept of the law, and he also suffered its penalty. He died upon the cross, as it says, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Again, that's part of that prefiguring work that was going on in the fullness of time to show that when God's Son came, he would be crucified, he'd die on a tree, piece of wood, bearing the sins of his people. And thus, God is just to forgive sinners because he has punished sin in the person of his Son on the cross. This great exchange has happened when someone trusts in Christ. Their sins are reckoned to the Son of God, and his righteousness is reckoned to them. And they're right with God. And that by faith. We who were the devil's slaves, we now become God's sons. What's the second thing in that verse? It is that we might receive the adoption as sons. Redemption, adoption. We become an integral part of the Father's family. Just as Jesus' adoption by Joseph was rock solid and valid to make him the son of David, so our adoption into God's family no less makes us validly, in every respect, the sons of God. C.S. Lewis put it wonderfully well, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. The Son of God became a son of man that the sons of men might become sons of God. And how do we know that this is what we are? Because in fact God gave us yet another gift, as Paul says in verse 6. He sent forth someone else. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The same Holy Spirit who was on Mary, by whom she gave birth miraculously to a son without the involvement of a human father. God's Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and He assures us of these truths. If you are finding yourself listening to this and you're believing it now, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And whenever you pray to God and whenever you serve Him, it's all because of the Spirit's help. You cry out to Him, Abba Father, because He is your Father. As a child, I used to pity those children who were born on Christmas Day or very close to it. I thought, you know, you only get one birthday in effect, one special day in the year when you get lots of presents. But I'm sure such children had an extra special Christmas Day being their birthday as well, or a day nearby it. There would be two lots their parents wouldn't let them go without. And in a sense, that's us. God has not just sent forth His Son and given Him to us, He sent forth His Spirit as well. We were slaves of sin, of law, and of Satan. Now we are sons of righteousness, of grace, and of God. No wonder we cry out, Abba, Father. Is that you, my friend? Are you a Christian? Or are you still under the law? Are you striving yet failing to be good enough for God? Then stop it. I don't mean stop wanting to serve God and be right with Him. I mean stop going by this route, because it is not possible, and indeed it's unnecessary. Cease from man and come to Jesus Christ, whom God has sent forth to be your Savior. He says Himself, come to me all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is why. This is the why of Christmas. We're about to come to a meal. And I say this meal is greater than the meal we'll probably be enjoying in a few weeks on the 25th, with roast turkey and potatoes and all the trimmings. What we come to now is even greater than that, because it reminds us of the things we've been thinking of this morning. And also we look forward to the time when Jesus will come again. If you are somebody who believes and understands the real message of Christmas, then please join with us now.